We turn our Bibles to Ezra chapter 3 this morning. Ezra chapter 3. We will take as our text the first six verses. I won't reread them, so we'll pay careful attention to them as we read them at this point. We have here the history of Israel returning from Babylon to the land of Judah. And now as they have returned, according to verse 2, chapter 2 records the various families and all of the various members. We have them now back dwelling in their cities. And we begin chapter 3. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the feast of tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Josadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel, and his sons, the sons of Judah, together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons, and their brethren the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. As I stated, we take up our sermon this morning from verses 1 through 6 of Ezra chapter 3. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the history here of a group of about 50,000 people making their way back from Babylon now to the land of Judah. It was an 800-mile journey that must have taken many months for them to accomplish. And we don't have, interestingly, any record of what took place during that journey. They passed through a huge desert land, which would have taxed their resources, but we don't read of any challenges or any troubles or lack of food or lack of clothing or any deaths even on the way. Jehovah God was with them, leading and guiding them through this difficult journey. And now we merely come immediately to the conclusion of this journey, and we find Israel dwelling, every family, in their own cities, according to the last verse of chapter 2. And then, that's exactly the way that chapter 3 also begins. And the children of Israel were in the cities. We don't read strikingly either of anything that took place in those cities. So that there's a void with regard to what took place on the journey. And then there's a void as to what took place immediately after they arrived in their cities and what they did. Immediately we read, they left their cities and they went to Jerusalem. Now, as one is writing, he writes what is most important in his own mind. And that's the sense that we have here. As Ezra is moved by God to write these words, it wasn't important what was all taking place during that multiple month journey. It wasn't important what was taking place initially when they got back to their cities. But what was important now is the fact that they built an altar and that they began to sacrifice. That's striking. And that's what we want to look at this morning. We don't read of them building their own homes. We don't read of them planting their crops. The very first thing the Holy Spirit records is that they went to Jerusalem in order to build an altar. And through this history, beloved, God speaks powerfully to you and to me. What is the most important thing in your life? What is it that your life revolves around? The situation is different for us in that we no longer have the obligation to bring bloody sacrifices as Israel here did. We know Jesus is the fulfillment of those Old Testament sacrifices. But this passage sets before us the priority of worship. That worship is that which is central in our lives. Not only family worship, day in and day out, but it's especially the opportunity to gather with the saints and worship in the manner that God has prescribed. That was the joy and delight of these saints. It was that they could not wait to do. After having been kept from it for many years in Babylon, now the journey is passed over. What took place after the journey is passed over in order to get to the point of that which was the focal point of all of their desire, the worship, the altar being established, and sacrifices again being reinstituted. We look at that, building the altar first. Looking at the action that they took up here, the reason for that, and finally, the possibility of that being able to be accomplished. We read here that the people gathered themselves together in verse 1 as one man to Jerusalem. Notice a number of things about that. The unity, first of all, of purpose. There was a remarkable unity that characterized these individuals. Over 50,000 people out of all different backgrounds, all different ways of life, and yet as one man united with a purpose of mind to commence their labor and their lives together in Jerusalem for the purpose of the true worship of Jehovah God. They hadn't come back to Jerusalem to establish homes and businesses, to pursue some new unique opportunities. Jerusalem was in ruins. They didn't come to Jerusalem in order to gain. They came to Jerusalem with a desire to be faithful to God and to reestablish the worship that God required of them. Their sole purpose was the glory of God and the desire to be faithful to Him. Now, before we read of anything else, as we noted, we read of them gathering to go to Jerusalem. They had to have established some kind of shelters. Some kind of homes had to have been rebuilt quickly. No doubt crops were planted so that they would have something to harvest in order to eat. They would have had to find a place quickly to put their animals so that their animals would have a place to graze. But we don't read of any of that. Those things did not have priority in their lives. The first thing the Holy Spirit records is this event. Despite the fact that they number over 50,000 people, they're united. There could have been doubtless squabbles over land, squabbles over the home, squabbles over what family should have had the vineyards perhaps that were still existing, or whatever else was left yet in Jerusalem. There may have been difficulties even feeding such a multitude. Imagine the food that would be required to feed 50,000 people. But none of these things mattered. What mattered was worship. And so we have here a beautiful picture of the peace and the unity that characterizes the people of God. What is it, beloved, that you have in common one with another? While we have many differences, differences which enhance our unity together, We are joined together by that common desire to magnify and to exalt the name of our God. We desire to worship Him, and we desire to worship Him rightly. And that's what draws us together as a people of God. Chapter 1 of Ezra focused on God's charge to Cyrus, that He gave Cyrus the charge to open the way for the people to go back to Jerusalem again. Chapter 2 focused on the choice of a remnant who would go back and who were willing to make this a priority. Chapter 3 here focuses now on building the altar. And then after that, the foundation of the temple. They built the altar, before the foundation of the temple was even laid. Perhaps you caught that in verse 6. Just one sentence at the end of the verse. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. That's significant. They built the altar before they even had established the foundation of the temple. All there was here was the ruins of where the old temple had stood. And they could kind of roughly make out the outline of where that temple used to be. But now, they come back to those ruins, and the first thing they do is build an altar in the midst of the ruins. Now, it seems totally backward. One would think that they would come back to those ruins in order to build first the building, and then once they had the building built, then they would be able to establish the altar. But before even a stone was set on the foundation, and God sees to it that we know that from verse 6, before even a stone was set on the foundation, the first altar is built so that the smoke of sacrifice can again rise unto God after 70 years of absence. Preparation is made to start the work of building the entire building. They collect the money, they hire the masons, they start bringing the cedar trees to build the temple. That's recorded for us. But before they could get all that stuff together, and before they even could start the rebuilding of the temple, they established and built an altar so that they would be able to worship God. Now that isn't unique of the Israelites here in this history. In our Bible studies in Heritage, we've been going through the book of Genesis, and we find again and again where Abraham, as he was wandering, before he even had opportunity to establish himself any kind of a more permanent dwelling, he would establish an altar before God. He would feel the burden to worship. And as he felt that burden to show thanks to God, he would build an altar no matter where he was, and he would establish that altar, therefore, in order to show forth praise and thanksgiving to God for His faithfulness. Here we have the people of God doing something similar. So overwhelmed with a desire to worship God, so filled with zeal and joy and thankfulness for everything that God had done, the first thing they want to do is establish an altar so that they can begin the process of offering sacrifices to their God. Now, beloved, we can be thankful that in many regards, your situation here and ours at Heritage as well is somewhat similar. God takes us from all different levels of society and backgrounds, and God unites us with a common goal. We want to worship Him rightly. And God brings us together, and He gives us the desire to worship Him before we even have a building. A building, while desired and while in the process of being constructed, is not the most important thing. As we've confessed, and as you've confessed, long before you were even able to think about establishing your own building, you were able to find this place in order to rent it, in order to set a pulpit up, in order to begin proclaiming the Word of God in faithfulness and in truth. That was significant, and in a sense, reflective of the history here of the people of God. The need first for a pulpit. Not necessarily a building of our own, a place where we would be able to worship God rightly and according to the way that He prescribed. And so that being a priority, find a place where we can establish worship, where we can be built up as a people of God, and then in due time trust and believe that God will open the way in order for us to have a building of our own in which we can worship. But we don't wait to begin the worship until we have a building. We view the worship of God central, that which is of a priority in our lives. And while we recognize, too, another aspect, how there would be added things that would be nice, and we can't wait, I'm sure, to get into your own building where you're able to have your own place to worship and where you have your own nursery and other things set up. Another important aspect is this. The building does not prescribe the joy of worship. It's tempting sometimes for us to think along that line, to think, oh, our worship will be a lot more joyful when we finally are able to have our own building and when we can worship in our own building. Then it will be more joyful. But no, it's not the facility that establishes or determines the joy. It's the worship itself. So that while, yes, it will be nice to have one's own building, it will be nice to have a nursery and all of those things are not necessary for the sake of worship. The fullness of our joy is found in worship. That worship that we owe unto God, and that worship that we bring to Him. And now we're ready, setting up a pulpit, having that word brought week in and week out, we worship God with thanksgiving. Now, beloved, that centrality of worship is that which needs to characterize our lives. What is true of you and of me? What has the priority? What occupies the central place in our worship? Are we willing to make sacrifices for the sake of that worship? Willing to travel 800 miles as the Israelites did so that we could have a place where we would be able to worship God rightly? Willing to turn down perhaps lucrative job opportunities because there is not that opportunity to worship God in that place? Willing to turn down perhaps even job offers that would involve compromise with regard to that worship. We would not be able to be in worship regularly. Or we would not be able to worship God as we would desire. The worship of God, beloved, being that which is central, which dictates then the kind of job I'm going to take, the place that I'm going to live, because everything centers around my desire to worship God rightly. That's on the foreground here in this history. Not just the personal worship that occupies our time in our homes, but the worship of the Church of Jesus Christ and the worship of the people of God together. Remember, they didn't go to Jerusalem for personal gain. Those who had good blacksmith shops established perhaps or silver trades going had to give it all up to go back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was all in ruins. It was a matter of starting over from scratch. And for many it meant poverty and loss. But they did it because the worship of God mattered. The worship of God was central in their lives. And beloved, the same must be true of you and of me. We treasure the opportunity to worship God. And so central is that desire that it motivates the whole of our lives. We are as one man, different individuals all coming together in order that there be one sacrifice of praise that rises up to God from our midst. What was the nature of that worship that they brought before God? That's important as well. And our passage here lays that out very carefully. What is striking about it is that it was carefully regulated by the Bible. Notice how remarkably this passage sets that forth. Again and again, we have reference here to as it was written in the book of Moses, or as God had spoken. For instance, in verse 2, we have, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And then verse 4, as it was written, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. So that their concern as they got back to Jerusalem was not just to institute any kind of worship, but to do it faithful to the Bible. Verse 1 mentions the seventh month. If one looks up in the law, in Leviticus, we find in chapter 23, verse 34, that God had set the seventh month and the 15th day of that month as the Feast of Tabernacles. And the people of God recognized that. They had come back just at the time of the beginning of that feast. And so what is it which is occupying the priority now at this point? It's to keep that feast as God had established in His Word. For 7 days they were commanded to offer offerings and to glorify God. It's for that reason that as we read through this passage, it seems like there's just constant offerings being made. Every single day, for 7 days, they were called to make those offerings. It was a feast that was associated with harvest. And so they gathered in thanksgiving to God for His faithfulness in providing their needs. And they were supposed to dwell in booths for 7 days. It was a picture of their time in the land of Egypt, and to remind themselves of the bondage that they had endured there in Egypt. Verse 3 talks about the fact that they set the altar upon His bases. Again, significant. They didn't just come into Jerusalem and just hastily construct an altar according to their own desire. But God had carefully prescribed how they were to build an altar of burnt offering. And the way in which they were to build it was with a careful base of 12 stones, each stone depicting one of the tribes of Israel. So what do? They come in order to build this altar, and they do it as God had required. Now, isn't it remarkable, beloved, that these saints go back to Jerusalem and they immediately are concerned about instituting a worship that had been prescribed by God thousands of years prior? Just think about that, beloved. They're going back now. And the desire very well could have been, here's our chance now to do things the way we want to do them. Here's our chance to guide things and direct it perhaps in a little bit more lively manner. Now that they've learned some from the Babylonians perhaps, to say, you know, there's some elements of the Babylonian worship that are very interesting. Let's employ those now in our worship. A strong temptation would have been for the Israelites coming back now to say, here's our opportunity. Our opportunity now to change things around a little bit so that the worship of God will be according to our own desire a little bit more. After all, wouldn't it be old-fashioned to go back thousands of years and to do it the way in which God had taught the Israelites way back when? But they didn't have that attitude. And again, beloved, an attitude that it's easy for us to have as we start a new church. It's easy. Coming from all different backgrounds, all different individuals, starting a new congregation. And there's all kinds of desires as to what individuals want to see in a church. And so, people have their opinions. And it's tempting to say, let's cater to all the opinions that are expressed so that we then can dictate our worship on the basis of what the people want. Churches foolishly try to do that. And they soon find they can't please everyone. And what ends up happening? They need multiple worship services. A worship service for those who want more of a traditional service. Then a service for those who want more of a lively, perhaps, service in the way of more music and instruments. They end up with people clamoring still for something different, even in addition to that. Beloved, the way of obedience, as set forth here by God in this history, is to go back to Scripture. Back to the Word. What does the Bible require of us? And we rejoice in the fact that the church does not have to be trying constantly to figure out how now are we to adapt our worship to the times in which we live? How now are we to adapt our worship in order to please the people and to gather God's saints? The church's calling constantly is to be reforming her worship according to the Word of God. And that's what will make the worship joyful and lively. Because we are worshiping not merely in the way that we would want or that we deem best, but we go back to the Bible and we say, how does God want us to worship? And we want clearly to be able to understand God's will with regard to our worship so that we search the Word and we adapt the Word then in order that our worship fits that Word that is set forth. Now, in that regard, in this history, we don't then have God explicitly saying, this is what you're to do. Take 7 days off, offer up some sacrifices to God. That's not the point of this history nor the application to our circumstances. We know that God no longer requires of us bloody sacrifices. He doesn't require of us that we set up a physical altar and start offering up sacrifices in that way. God doesn't want men and women who are competing for glory and for honor. A worship that involves confusion, a worship that centers around primarily entertainment. But what God desires is a worship that is in accordance with His Word. And that's what we learn from this history. Just as the Israelites came back to Jerusalem and said, okay, now we have to go back to the Scriptures and figure out how did God set forth our worship. So, beloved, we go to the Word and say, how does God desire that we worship Him? And we then take up that worship in which the preaching is central, where there is prayer, where there is singing of the songs of Zion, where there is an attentiveness to that Word, where there is liveliness and where there is a zeal for the worship and the right sacrifice of God. A sacrifice that centers around our sinfulness and the wondrous gift of God in Jesus Christ. Their worship was centered in Jesus Christ. How do we know that? It isn't laid out explicitly here in our text, but it's obvious that it was centered in Christ. And that comes out from the fact that there are so many references to the burnt offerings in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. All those verses make reference to the burnt offerings that were brought. This wasn't a worship that was centered around man, around man's abilities, man's gifts, centered around what man had accomplished. This was a worship that is centered around blood and the sacrifice of an innocent animal. Now for us, there's a sense in which that's revolting, and we understand that. One can't even imagine the stench involved in burning carcasses, burning blood, burning flesh. Terrible, revolting even in a sense. But this was necessary by God because this was the way in which they confessed their sin. And they pointed to the need for an innocent one to give up his life for their sake. The atonement, the sacrifice of blood was necessary in worship. And this was a joyful worship then that centered around that necessity. And in doing so, centered around Christ and the hope that they had in His perfect sacrifice. In addition to being centered around Christ, this was a joyful celebration. This was the Feast of Tabernacles that began on the 15th day of the 7th month, as I stated. And these feasts throughout the Old Testament were times of joy. They were times of thanksgiving. The people of God were required to rejoice in these feasts because of God's goodness and God's mercy toward them. God had provided them with so much. And as they gathered together, they were to be reminded of the need to be thankful to God. And so what were they to do? They were to cut off some branches off the trees. They were to walk into the city, and they were to do so shouting the words of Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a psalm that sets forth powerfully and beautifully, O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever. Perhaps you caught that out of verse 11. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. That's out of Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 continually repeats that theme. So that as it goes through the psalm, His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And then again and again, God's faithfulness, His mercy endureth forever. That joyous expression of worship characterized the people of God so that this was a joyful worship. They weren't ashamed to come back to this broken down city. They weren't ashamed to have to start over with their lives. They weren't ashamed to go back to the old ways of worship. This was the way of joy for them. This was the way of thanksgiving. And now they made known to God that joy that characterized their lives. This was prophesied, beloved, in Isaiah. We read Isaiah 35, verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Beloved, that is to characterize your and my worship. It's easy for us to come to worship tired, not very enthusiastic, not very excited about that which God has done for us. But beloved, we need to remember who we are. We need to remember what has God done for us. We remember what we are now by grace as those who have been adopted into His family. And our worship then is reverent. It is joyful. Our worship is that which expresses thankfulness to God that we serve a living Savior. Our sins are forgiven. The innocent one has been killed in my place. There is therefore now no condemnation for me because I am found in Jesus Christ. Beloved, that's the resounding theme of the people of God as they gather in worship, to be reminded of what great things God has done for us, whereof we are glad. If that doesn't result in joy, beloved, nothing will. The gospel of salvation is a gospel of joy, a gospel of thankfulness. You have been called out of Babylon. You have been brought into fellowship one with another. You have been united with the church, not only here in Calvary, but throughout all ages and out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And you have been given a faithful church of Jesus Christ. You have the promises of God as your own. You know that if God be for you, nothing can be against you. And it's that spirit that motivates us to make worship then central and primary in our lives. Why specifically did they worship? We read in verses 3 and then again in verses 5 and 6 that they did so unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. Unto the Lord, we read here. The sacrifices were all directed to Jehovah. And we know again what an offering was. Remember what was required. They had to take an animal that had no blemishes. That meant it didn't have any, like, cuts on its ears. It didn't have any kind of flaws at all. And they had to take that innocent animal that had never done anything to make itself worthy of dying, and they had to offer it up on a sacrifice, on an altar. Now, you remember, children, Abel did that. And remember, Cain did something a little bit different. But remember, when Abel made that sacrifice, what was his confession when he brought that lamb and when he offered it up before God? He was confessing something very, very important and something that we confess when we come to church. He was confessing, I am a sinner. Why else would you bring a lamb and kill it and offer it up? But it was a sacrifice that pointed the fact of the confession, I am a sinner. I have committed sins that make me worthy to die. But now, instead of God killing me, He has commanded me to kill this animal that's done nothing wrong, this animal that has done nothing to make itself deserving of death, in order that this be a picture of me being cleansed and washed from my sin. What Abel was confessing and what we confess is this. I want to enjoy communion with God. I want to enjoy fellowship with God. And the way that I can enjoy that is in the way of the shedding of blood, bringing this sacrifice of praise. Now, you children remember, Cain wasn't interested in that, was he? He just brought some of his stuff from the field, some corn perhaps and some other vegetables or whatever else he was growing. He didn't confess his sin. He didn't bring an offering that God had required. The motivation of a child of God is to bring my offering unto God, because He's the one who knows my sin, and He's the one able to forgive me. And in bringing my singing then, and my gifts, and bringing my praise, I bring my offering to God. I confess my sin, and I make known unto Him that it is through Him that I know that I have been forgiven. That, beloved, is your and my confession, and must be when we gather in worship. So why do we worship? To worship unto God. To show forth to Him our thankfulness for what He's done. But there's more here. In verse 3, we have a bit of a perplexing statement. It says there, and they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. Now, most Bible versions and commentators switch this verse around as they make it say, even though or despite their fear, they built an altar. The idea being that they were very scared, but despite the fact that they were scared, they built an altar anyway. Now that changes the meaning, really, from what's set forth here in our passage. The idea that's set forth in our passage here is more accurate. For fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. They had come back out of Babylon now, and they were now establishing themselves in Judah and in Jerusalem. In doing so, they knew that there were powerful nations that lived in that area. And as they looked around, they realized how powerless they were. They didn't have any kind of an organized army. They weren't prepared with like walls around the city and everything to defend themselves from these enemies. These other nations were powerful. They were strong and they were mighty, and very easily and quickly those nations could come and wipe out this newly established group. So what was their concern? They looked around, they saw how vulnerable they were, and they said, we need God's help. So their worship was unto the Lord in praise and thanksgiving, but their worship was to look to God to help them and to give them strength and to defend them from all the enemies that were around them. They offered up their sacrifices because they knew their need for God's care and protection. And beloved, so it is with you and with me. We gather in order to worship God, to show forth our thankfulness to God, and to confess our complete dependence upon Him. We need Him, and we need His help. We have enemies who would desire to destroy the truth and destroy the church. And the devil tries to do everything in his power to take away that inheritance that God is pleased to give us in Jesus Christ. Some may come from within and may try to undermine the worship and undermine the sacrifice and the confession of the church. Others may come from outside trying to undermine the credibility of the church and of her members. And we know that as it gets closer to the end of times, that kind of opposition is going to intensify. There are enemies who seek the destruction of the church that is trying to be faithful to God's word. That church stands as a condemnation to them and their evil practices. And they desire to silence that condemnation. And so as we get closer, we realize there will be more and more a struggle to maintain that faithful worship of God. Rulers are not going to be accommodating. They may even crack down on the permissiveness and the freedom that the church is able to have. But as we face these challenges and these struggles, worship becomes all the more important for us as the people of God. The busier my life is, the more desperate my situation is for God and for His blessing upon my labors. Instead of turning away from God, we're drawn to Him in our trials and in our afflictions. And we're reminded how dependent we are upon Him and His grace. And we look to Him in worship. The God who preserved His church and His remnant throughout all ages is the God who continues to be our helper and our keeper. And He's the one who will preserve me. He's the one who will preserve my children. He's the one who will watch over His church so that the gates of hell will not prevail against the people of God. What is the possibility, beloved, of this worship being offered? The reason being for God's glory and to confess our need for protection. And the possibility here being, first of all, the fact that God gave them good leaders. We read, then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God, altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. In verse 2. Notice here, it's the rulers that take the lead here. It's those whom God had established and appointed to be the leaders in Israel. They're the ones who say, this is what we have to do. We have to instigate worship. It was especially those whom God had put in the office of priest and king. And again, beloved, this is instructive for us. God gives to us spiritual leaders who are called to lead us in the way of right worship, which is in accordance with His word. And we look to those leaders to guide us and to show us the way. These men faithfully took the lead. They were the ones who knew the word. And they led the people of Israel faithfully in that renewal of worship. In the previous chapters, we have Zerubbabel, who was taking the lead with regard to the worship. Here we have now Jeshua taking the lead. And that's understandable because Zerubbabel was the king. He took the lead in the way of bringing them to the land. And now it's Jeshua as the priest who takes the lead with regard to the worship that is set forth. Why is it that Israel made worship a priority? They had these godly men taking the lead and gathering the people around and inspiring them to put God's worship first. Godly leaders were used by God to inspire and lead the people. But there's more here. Those leaders were pictures of Jesus Christ. Why did the people come out of Babylon? It was these men as types of Christ leading them out of Babylon into the promised land. The king as the type led them. Why did they make worship a priority? It was the priest as the type of Jesus now leading them in the right worship. And so, beloved, we understand this. What is the fundamental possibility of our making worship a priority in our lives? It's the work of Jesus Christ in our midst. He is the one who raises up godly leaders. He gives us our pastor. He gives to us elders. He gives to us godly men in the congregation and women who seek and who desire that true worship. He leads us through them in order that we are able to come and make as our confession the necessity of such worship. Why is it that we desire that worship to be regulated by the Bible and are willing to submit to a worship that is thousands of years old? The Spirit of Christ is living within us. There's really, beloved, no other explanation. It's not our nature. It wouldn't be what we would want. But the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. He's the one guiding and leading us. And He's the one who is not only the object of our worship, but He's also the subject, the one behind it. And the one who's moving us in the direction that is necessary to give to God all the glory and all the praise. Beloved, it's Jesus in you and in me leading and guiding us. And it's for that that we give thanks. That it's by His Spirit that He leads us to the Word. In order that that Word and that Spirit be our guide in right worship, which is to the glory and honor of His name. Beloved, that's the worship that's going to endure forever. When we die, this worship is merely going to become all the more glorious for us. Because now we can enter into it without the remnants of sin. Zechariah, in chapter 14, verse 16 and following, talk about how God's people will again keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. And when will we do that? In heaven. When God brings us into the fullness of the joy of glory, and then we will keep in perfection that which here Israel kept as a type. We will enjoy worship then that is central in all things. A worship that is joyful and a worship that involves the full body of Christ to all eternity. Now we worship with a view to that everlasting worship. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the work that Thou hast performed in our hearts and in our lives. Grant us, Lord, diligence and faithfulness. And we thank Thee for the priority that worship has in our lives. May that be for the glory and honor of Thy name, for our spiritual protection, and may it be as a means to exalt and to magnify that name which is above every name. Lord, we pray, preserve and keep us as Calvary Church, give unto us all that we stand in need of, that we with our children might continue to walk in that way that gives Thee the glory and honor due unto Thy name. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.